Good morning, everyone. It's been a while since I've been here, a couple months anyhow. We're going to be continuing through the book of 1 Timothy. I'm pretty sure that this will be the second last, and then the next time I speak, we'll finish up. Today, we're in 1 Timothy 6. We'll be reading verses 17 to 19. So let's hear God's word. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Let's pray and ask God to bless His word. Father God, we come here today, we acknowledge and we praise You. You're the giver of life, You're the giver of light. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our life. We thank You, Lord, that we are in Him as we trust Him. We thank You, Father, You've given us Your Spirit. We thank You, Father, that You are so patient and gentle with us. Lord, You know us better than we know ourselves, and yet, Lord, this has not turned Your heart away from us, but You have turned to us. And Lord, You have set Your love upon us. You work in us and through us for Your good pleasure. We ask, Lord God, that You would open our eyes today to see more clearly Your greatness. Open our eyes clear today, Lord, that we would see more clearly our in desperate need of You, Lord God. Make us a humble people, Lord, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, because it's been a couple months and some of you haven't been here for this, we'll do a very quick review. 1 Timothy is one of the pastoral epistles in the New Testament. It's written by a mature pastor. His name is Paul, the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to a less mature, younger pastor. Paul, as an apostle means sent one. This means that he has been in the presence of the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not his opinions he's given us today. Jesus has spoken to Paul and told him the things that are supposed to go on in the church. The church is the kingdom of the living God on earth. And we are a city within a city. Right? We're within Grand Prairie, but the church is a city within the city. We're a counterculture. So this means that the world, it has its way that it views relationships and marriage and friendships and how it works. But the church, we don't follow that drumbeat. We follow what the Lord Jesus Christ, what He tells us, what God's Word says of how we are to work, how we are to love one another, what marriage is to look like, who it's between, and so on. In our last sermon that I spoke a couple months ago, we looked to see how Jesus is the High King. Jesus is the King of the Jews. This means that He's God. Anyone who tells you that Jesus never said that He was God, they're lying to you. Jesus often said that He was God. And Jesus, as the King, when He rose from the grave, He says to His disciples before He sends them out to rock the world and to change the world, He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. And He says, therefore, go out and make disciples of the nations, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Notice that Jesus didn't say, all authority in heaven's Mine, earth, read hell, Lindsay, you know, it belongs to the devil. No, He didn't say that. He says, the earth is Mine. I talked with my partner at work this week. We live in such a postmodern culture that truth's what you make it is. And, well, that might be true for you, but this is true. And basically, we worked it down to this, and I said, well, Michelle, I said, if Jesus isn't God, and if He didn't raise from the dead, than what our culture says really is, yeah, just believe whatever you want and do whatever you want. It says, but He is God, and He did raise from the dead. And so that means that it doesn't matter if I think I want to make something truth. I don't have that authority to make something truth. Only Jesus, the Creator, the God of the universe, has the right, and truth is the expression of who He is. And we must bow our knee to King Jesus. So before we look at our passage today, I want to throw a question out for you to think on. Does the Bible teach that it's more godly to be rich or poor? You don't have to answer up loud. Some people act as if money were evil in and of itself. And because of this view, then they view money sort of like you would view a disease. The less of it you have, the more healthy you are spiritually. So we have the monks, right? They take their vows of poverty, and you know, they had the view that the less you had, then the more spiritual you were. Now, on the other side, we have men like our prosperity gospel preachers who they tell us that if you have just the right amount of faith, and if you do things just right, then God will give you what you want. So God's like the big pop machine. If you plunk in the coins of faith and obedience, then God will plop out wealth, health, and happiness. So which one is it? You know, God's word, it isn't always so clear and cut and dry. God's word is black and white, but wisdom issues are taking the black and white of God's word, and then we have to be able to shape and see how it fits in with our ever-changing lives. So I'm going to read you a couple of verses from the Proverbs. The blessings, this is Proverbs 10:22. The blessings of the Lord make one rich. That sort of sounds like the prosperity guys, right? And adds no sorrow with it. Listen to Proverbs 10, verse 4. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. So again, if you are trusting the Lord and you work hard, then it looks like then you're going to be rich. It sort of sounds like the prosperity guys. When God created Adam and Eve, He commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. He commanded them to go into the world, to subdue the world, to have dominion over the world. And when a person is productive, and when they are wise in planning, and when they're diligent in their work, one of the byproducts can be financial prosperity. But the question I want us to ask is, does financial prosperity automatically announce godliness? Well, the writer of one of the Psalms, Asaph, in Psalm 73, I want us just to listen to a few verses that the psalmist is speaking. And he's speaking at the first, he's in anguish here, because he's seen things going on in the world that's really, it's frustrating him and it's confusing him. And he says, in verse 3 of Psalm 73, he says, "For I was envious of the boastful, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there were no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth." And the psalmist is looking, he says, "Lord, why are the wicked so prosperous?" And then later on he says, "And then I went to the temple," and he says, "I saw their end, that God had set them on slippery places." But what I want us to get from this is we have to make sure that we're not looking that, well, these answers are so cut and clear, right? If you have wealth, then you're godly. Or on the other hand, if you don't have wealth, then you're godly. Our right relationship with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to look now to see that there are different types of people in the world. There's different types of people who are in our church here today. There are some people who are righteous and they're rich. There's some people who are unrighteous and they're rich. Three, there are people who are righteous and they're poor. And the fourth category is there are people who are unrighteous and poor. And I want us to be able to look to see if some of these in the Bible today. Let's look at the righteous rich. The Bible gives us examples of people who are both righteous and rich. Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, he was rich and he was righteous. Abraham, we are told, believed in God. He loved God. He brought his sin to God to be dealt with in the ways that God said. And we are shown that Abraham had a large house. He had many servants. He had much wealth. He had much power. He had much influence. He was both righteous and he was rich. Job is another example in the Old Testament. Another man who was righteous and rich. We are told that Job owned much land. He had much livestock. He owned many houses. And he was the most influential and powerful person in the land of the East. He was a king. That's pretty rich. It says that Job was blameless and upright before God. This is speaking in covenant sense. This isn't saying that Job was a perfect man, that Job never sinned. But it says what it's telling us is that when Job did sin, he brought his sin to God through the sacrifices that God had given. And that's pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. God is merciful and forgiving, but God doesn't say, you come to me any way you feel like it. God himself has come down and offered the sacrifice of his Son on our behalf. And we are freely forgiven when we come through Jesus. Second category is unrighteous and rich. Ahab was the king of Israel. He was a man of power and wealth. Well, kings usually are. But we have an example that shows us that Ahab had both money and land, that there was a citizen in his land whose name was Naboth, and Ahab looked and he saw Naboth's vineyard and he wanted it. And so he said, well, here, I'll give you any number of other lands for yours, or I'll give you money for it. And Naboth says, God forbid. This is the land of my fathers. I can't give away the land of my fathers for this. Ahab was rich, but he was unrighteous. We're told that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He set up idols. He promoted Baal worship with his wife Jezebel. He had the true prophets hunted down, had them jailed, had them killed. All the while, he gathered up his own false prophets and he had them in his back pocket and they told him all the things that he wanted to hear. And this isn't something that just goes on millions of years ago with the king, brothers and sisters in Christ. Millions of people do this every day in our land, whether it's through their TV or whether it's through the music they listen to or whether it's through their books and their philosophy. People want to gather all the experts, all their false prophets to tickle their ears and tell them the things they want to hear. And it's a fool's errand, because one day we will stand before the true king, the truth, and all of the falsehoods and all of our false prophets will fall by the wayside. One day we see how Ahab gained his wealth. He sees Naboth's vineyard. After Naboth says, I'm not going to sell you my land. He gets some false witnesses, makes some false accusations against Naboth. Kill Naboth. The land's mine. And we see this is a scheme of political tyrants throughout history. We could see it if you read the book of Esther. We see that there's the king of the land, but then Haman is one of the high officials. Haman has an idea. Hey, we'll kill all the Jews and then we'll get all of their property and all their possessions. We can make a lot of money from that. Hitler had that same idea. When you kill 6 million people, that's a lot of property. That's a lot of land. That's a lot of stuff to pad the government coffers with, isn't it? So we see that Ahab was rich, but he wasn't righteous. He was wicked. Our third category is righteous and poor. So, for this, I have Job. And someone says, well, wait a sec. I thought you said Job was the example of righteous and rich. Well, he was. He was blameless, upright, and God allowed Satan to test and afflict him. He lost everything. He lost his wealth. He lost his family. He lost his health. Then there came some friends to comfort Job. God, please protect us and keep us from friends like this. The comforters come to him and they say, well, everything's cut and dry. Everything's black and white. Now, they didn't say this, but they could have. Deuteronomy 28 shows us that there is blessings for faith. Faith and obedience. There's curses for unbelief and disobedience. So it's obvious that if Job was poor and sick, then he must be clinging to sin. He must be clinging to his unbelief somewhere. Now, how would these men account for all the people in the world who make money who hate God, as we see in Psalm 73? Brothers and sisters in Christ, God is no man's debtor. Salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament is by God's grace alone. So if a person is trusting and obeying God, it's only because God is enabling them to do so through Jesus, through the Spirit of Christ. And if God wants us as His servants to be tested, if He wants to test your faith, He's not breaking His word in Deuteronomy 28. Because the blessings in Deuteronomy 28 are gracious blessings. They're gracious blessings that He works in you and through you. John the Baptizer was righteous and poor. Living in the desert, eating wild honey, eating bugs. One suit. And the reason why I say one suit is people came to him and said, what must we do? And he says, if you've got two suits, give one away to him who has none. So I'm assuming that John was practicing what he preached. So John had one suit. He preached the truth faithfully. He gets thrown in jail for it. Was he healthy? Well, when they take your head off your shoulders, that usually isn't very conducive for good health. And before he had his head taken off, he was in a cold, dark dungeon, not a 5-star suite. Well, how about Deuteronomy 28 blessings for John? And lastly, in our category, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself was raised in a humble, poor home. Jesus never went to college. He learned a trade. Never owned a home. His ministry was supported by other people. As God, He owned everything. But in His humiliation, when He became a man, He was poor. Jesus was the righteous poor. And our last category is the unrighteous poor. The book of Proverbs speaks much about a man. His name is Sluggard. Sluggard likes to talk about work. He likes to talk about his great dreams and aspirations, but he works little. He always likes to keep his dreams somewhere on the far horizon where they'll never interfere with his best friend, leisure. He doesn't want to work. So why is Sluggard poor? Because he doesn't like work. And if he does get a job, he's so lazy that he becomes a curse to his employer. Job's half done. Always calling in sick or injured. I don't know if anyone here likes the Herman cartoons, but one of the Herman cartoons that I like shows the guy, he looks like he's the boss, he's got the suit, and he's leaning outside the door, and the door of this house, the door is open, and you see this guy, and he's got his fishing cap on, and his fishing pole's actually sticking outside the door, and the boss says, I know you're home with the flu, but I need the keys to the filing cabinet. It's funny in Herman, If you're the boss of that guy, that's not funny. And it's lying. If you're not sick and you're calling in sick, that's lying. And it's not funny. Because jobs are poorly done, they need to be redone, which costs the boss twice as much. Twice as much. And because jobs are poorly done, there always needs to be supervision on that guy, which again is sending two men to do a one-man job, costing the boss twice as much. Again, tell me, who wants that guy working for you? We can make jokes of it. Not funny. Now, others work hard, but they spend all their money on the party life, on drugs, on booze, on women, on gambling. They make lots of money, and then they just, as soon as it comes into their pockets, it just flows out of their pockets, paying alimony, paying child support for 2, 3, 4 failed past relationships. This type of folly and lack of self-discipline leads many to financial ruin. Poor and unrighteous. Now, our passage today is speaking to the rich. It's a strong tendency of the fallen, sinful heart, which all of us still can struggle with, to try to deflect God's truth away from us. That way we don't have to submit our lives to God's word because we're so busy applying it to other people's lives. So we say to ourselves, oh, I sure wish Uncle Jim was here to hear this one. Or I wish my co-worker was here to hear this one. The primary goal is for us to want to hear this one, is for us to listen to God's word and not have us judge God's word, but to have God's word, as Hebrews 4 says, to judge us, to divide us, to cut us up in a good way, as a surgeon would. Now, some are going to say, as they hear this, they're going to be deflecting the passage, telling themselves, well, I'm not rich. I'm glad I'm not rich. This passage is for those who have a much larger bank account than I am. So with this, we're going to play a little bit of a game. You're going to imagine with me. Imagine you lived a couple hundred years ago. What would you think if you saw someone riding in a carriage being pulled by 20 horses? And then you follow them. And you go to their house and you see they live in a house that has many rooms. And you're allowed in the house, and you see in this house with many rooms, they have these storage pantries. Some of them are warm, and some of them are quite cold. But they're filled with a variety of foods. And you look in their closets, and their closets are filled with an assortment of different kind of wardrobes and shoes. Some of the women, they've got so many pairs of shoes. And the men. Some. At the snap of a finger, servants will help cook. At the snap of a finger, servants will help clean dishes. Servants will help clean and dry clothing. Servants will heat the house. Servants will perform plays before you. Servants will play music and sing whatever song you like. Would you think them poor? We drive around in our cars, in our trucks, in our vans, being pulled by hundreds of horses. Horsepower. Our cupboards, our fridges, our deep freezes are often full. And at the flick of a switch, the snapping of a finger, all of our mechanical servants set to work, lighting our houses, cooking for us, washing our dishes, our clothes, heating our homes, our TVs, our stereos. We can even take our stereos with us. Our closets are overflowing with clothes, shoes. Do we think that this passage is speaking to someone other than us? The average Canadian lives at luxury levels that only royalty of the past enjoyed. In Canada, when we don't eat, we call it fasting. We call it, I'm on a cleanse. I'm dieting. In other parts of the world, it's called hunger, famine, starvation. In Canada, we actually have the option of what we're going to wear today. What should I wear? Some of us, other people can pick that out for us, but you might choose that for yourself. I usually have someone choose that for me. Thankfully. So verse 17, Paul tells Timothy, command, not suggest to them, not request it. No, he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be arrogant, not to be proud or thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. And remember, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a counterculture. As the body of Christ, we are to look to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to mimic the world and all of its practices around us. To the world around us, the good news that teaches us that the Almighty God delights in humbling Himself to serve others in order to save and to bless them is foolishness, because it is so contrary to what our fallen, pride-filled hearts are like. To the world around us, the biblical teaching that all we have, all you have, is a gift from Almighty God, that you can earn nothing, that's equally foolish, because the world doesn't understand the depths of how far we have fallen in our sin. But God graciously and mercifully shows us this. I'm going to read us a few verses. John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine. Now he's speaking to his people. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me or remains in me, he says, he bears much fruit. He says, but apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. He didn't say, apart from me, you're just not going to be able to cut it quite as well, or you'll do a little. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing that will be pleasing or right in the sight of Almighty God. The Apostle Paul says to the Philippian church, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Why is it that we can do anything that is worthy in the sight of God? Because God is at work in us by His Spirit to will and to do of His good pleasure. And then Paul asks the Corinthian church these questions, and I ask you these questions, and myself. For who makes you differ from another? Who makes you different than someone else? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Do you get what he's saying? If everything that you have is a gift from God, why do you boast and act so arrogant at times, like somehow you came up with this on your own? And I'm not just talking about making money. How about, as Christians, how often do we get in our own little circles and then we start laughing and mocking people who differ from us? As if we, in our own infinite, inherent wisdom, came up with the beliefs and the truths that we hold so clearly and dearly now. It's like, God is sure, I'm sure He's glad I'm on His team, because I'm just such a treasure. And we may not say that with our mouths, but in our mocking and our laughing, and we joke and mock other people, and really all we're doing is, when you're bringing someone else down, you're lifting yourself up. And it's a form of pride. And as Christians, we need to fight that. And not just act, well, you know, you don't want to do that because then people are going to think. No, you want to live your life not in, as an appearance. Well, don't talk like that around those people, because then we'll think we're proud. Well, so what? Just talk like that in the secrecy of your home so only God knows you're proud? Right? We want to be a certain people. I don't want to act a certain way. I don't want to live my life as an appearance. I want to be a man of humility. Lord, make us humble people. In much of the world's economy, if you have lots of money, you're viewed as truly powerful. You're viewed as truly influential. Your money can be used as a tool to have people submit to you, to serve you. In the world's economy, they view you as you're a success. You're important. You are better than those who don't have your money, your social status, your power position, or your influence. The biblical understanding of God's grace doesn't ignore the reality that some people work harder than others. That some people are more single-focused, more disciplined, more ingenuous, more persevering. The teaching of God's grace is simply saying that every good motive you have, every good idea, every good desire, all the productivity, all the perseverance that you have in you, comes as a gift of God working in you and through you. The Apostle Paul says, he's showing us how the grace of God works with your hard work. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And God's grace toward me was not in vain. He says, I labored far more abundantly than they all. I labored far more abundantly than everyone else. But he doesn't leave it at that. He says, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul didn't say, oh, because it's by God's grace, I don't do anything. No, Paul says, because it's God's grace that enables us and empowers us. He says, I labored, I strove, I fought the good fight. But it's God who works in me. Paul did not say, therefore I am greater and better. Paul realized, all the glory goes to God. If I boast in anything, I'm going to boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that same passage, Paul is talking about the heavenly beings, the stars. He says, there is one glory for the sun, there's another glory of the moon, there's another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So Paul's giving us a picture, right? You want to see how God's grace works in this? So we look, if you're real little today, you might look out and say, oh, the sun's this big in the sky. And the moon at night, it's around that big. It's the same size. And we know, now that we are educated, the sun is 93 million miles away and the moon is a little over 200,000 miles away. Right, so that's why they look the same size. Did you know you could fit 65 million moons into the sun? 65 million. And the moon that we see at night, it's only a reflected light of the sun. So therefore, the sun has to be better, right? The sun is greater. But where does the sun get its light from? Because God tells us in Genesis that God created light before he created the heavenly beings. God gave the sun its light. The sun and its size, its chemical makeup, everything that makes the sun what it is, it's given by God. And that's the same for all the billions of trillions of stars out there. And that's what Paul is saying. That's you. You might vary in glory and you might vary in gifts, but the one thing you have in common is God is the one who's given you what you have. It's by grace. So I'm going to ask you guys a question. Do you think you'd be haughty, proud of us to argue with an all-wise, all-knowledgeable God? Would that be haughty? So if God says to you, everything that you have, including the money that is in your possession, it's really mine. And I'm graciously going to give 90% of what I have worked in you and through you. Because remember, it's God who works in you and through you for everything you have. So if I graciously am going to give you 90%, but I'm asking, oh wait, I'm demanding that you give me 10% back to remind you that really everything is mine. Do you think it might be just a tad bit arrogant of us to say, nah, I don't think so. I think that I earned my money. I think that I earned it with my ideas and with my sore back. And so really, it's my money. And I'll do with my money as I decide. Would that be a tad bit arrogant? Humility will have us seeking the face of God in His Word to see how God wants us to spend His money. Then we have in verse 17, the second part. Not to be haughty and not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Brothers and sisters in Christ, money is like every other good thing that God has given to you and I. When God gives you a good thing, you can make a good thing into a bad thing by taking that good thing and putting it in the place that belongs only to God. Only God has the preeminence in our life. God is the one who we are to trust in to who we are. God is the one we are to trust in for our ultimate securities in life. But if we take money or we take anything else other than God and we put that in God's place, then it becomes a bad thing. It becomes an idol. God's Word encourages you, be productive. Wisely plan. Invest the money that God has given and lent to you. Invest it for His glory and for the good of His kingdom. But by God's grace, strive to make sure that your ultimate identity and that your security rests in God alone and not in the things of this world, the things that are passing away. So when our ultimate hope is in Jesus, then we can enjoy our relationship with God, God who is the giver of all good gifts, and we can truly enjoy the things that He gives us because we will be using the things as He's revealed we should use them. God says, this is what I've designed this for, and then you and I can use it in that way, and it's a blessing, and there's no sorrow that comes with it. So enjoy food, enjoy drink, enjoy friends and family. You like going hunting? Praise God that you got something this week. You like fishing, swimming. Enjoy the life that God has given you. But remember, we can truly enjoy the gifts when we enjoy first and foremost the giver of those gifts. Money will offer you. It says, you want lasting security? Money will say, I can give you that. You want a true identity? Money says, I can give you that. And what I say to you is every funeral you've ever been to in your life and every funeral that you will be at shows that money is a liar. It's an idol, and it cannot offer lasting identity. It cannot offer lasting security. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can offer us lasting identity and security. How do we have lasting identity in Jesus? When you trust Jesus, the Bible says you are united with Him as in covenant. In marriage, the two become one. You are united to the eternal King who created heaven and earth. And how do you get everlasting or eternal security from being with Jesus? Because when the two become one, all of your debt goes to Him. And He paid for your debt on Calvary's cross. And all of His perfection and righteousness goes to you. And God looks at you as if you have never sinned. And He looks at you as if you were spotless and pure and holy as His Son is. Everlasting security in Jesus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we live in one of the wealthiest countries, in one of the wealthiest times of all human history. God has poured out His blessings upon us, and they come down from heaven. They come through the pierced hands, feet, and side of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they pour out They flow out of the empty tomb to us. They are precious, gracious love gifts. So we end with this. What's the goal that Jesus has for you? What's the goal that Jesus has working in your heart and in mine? Why is Jesus, by His Spirit, so patient with you and gentle towards you as He works in you, overcoming your pride and your greed and your lust and all the sins and the weaknesses that we try to hide so desperately from others, but you can't hide it from Him. He knows you better than you know yourself. Because He's bringing us to Himself. And the Bible says that one day when we see Him face to face, then we will be as He is. Sin will be no more. You will struggle never again with sin. By the power of His working in you, His power will fully remove sin from you forever. And Paul commands in our passage today, strive to grow in that likeness now. Don't wait for pie in the sky by and by. Now, fight the good fight to become more like our God who is generous, our God who is a joyful giver. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are Jesus' hands and feet on earth. He wants us to reach out with His love, with the abundance He gives us. He wants us to share. He wants us to bless. He wants us to multiply His blessings through us. And our God came to pour out His abundance on those who hated Him. To turn our hatred into love. He came to forgive His enemies in order to make them friends. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God wants us to share our blessings with family and friends and church family. But we can't stop there. The passage that Jamie read, there's going to be a resurrection of the just. There's going to be a day on the final day where there's a resurrection. For our love to truly be gospel love, a love that clearly reflects Jesus' love, we must learn to love those who are different than us. To give to those who will never be able to repay us. To help those who don't agree with the things that we hold the most dear in our life. And when we learn to pour out our lives for our enemies who are unthankful for our sacrifices of love, then we're going to start growing to be more and more like a Heavenly Father. It's a beautiful sunny day out there today. But notice it's not like as believers we'll walk out and it's sunny and and then you see some unbeliever and he's got this black cloud just raining on him and you know he can't get away from the rain. Jesus says, God causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. God causes when it rains, and rain is a blessing. It rains on the unjust as well as the just. God is a merciful God. He's showing His mercy to say, repent from your sin. Come to Me. I'm merciful, I'm gracious, I will forgive you, come. And as we pour out our lives into God's kingdom, serving God, serving our neighbor, serving even our enemies, because we are so grateful in our love for Jesus, God will take these deposits. And these are deposits that He gives by His grace. But God takes these deposits and He invests them into eternity for our good and for His glory. And He holds them securely in His pierced, almighty hand. And nothing in heaven and earth will snatch those out of His hand. So they will be secured investments indeed. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You work all things together for the good, for those who love You, for those who are called according to Your purpose. Father, we thank You that You in Your mercy have opened our eyes to see Your excellence. Lord, we ask that You would conform our hearts to be more and more like You. Make us a generous people. Make us a people who are joyful in giving, Lord, to help others, to strengthen others, that Your name would be honored and glorified. We ask that Your kingdom would continue to grow. We thank You, Lord, for Your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.